Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah and peace be with you. Welcome to this episode in our series on the use, misuse and abuse of jihad in Islam, an Islamic textual and historical analysis of contentions and misconceptions regarding the concept of jihad, the Islamic law of war and peace, and the spread of Islam. I am your host, Muhammad Nuruddin Lemo, and with me to discuss today's topics are two of our distinguished fellows and facilitators, trainers with the Da'awah Institute, Brother Ibrahim Bello and Sister Salatu Suleil. You are both most welcome.
Thank you.
I'd like to look into a topic that is quite contentious among some Muslims. For some, it seems to be a straightforward issue. And it is related to the justification for war. Some Muslims seem to hold the opinion that it is justified to fight a non-Muslim country or a non-Muslim state, a non-Muslim territory, simply because they are non-Muslims. And because they are non-Muslims, they have been designated as Darul Kufr or Darul Harb. That because they are non-Muslims, that their land is already an abode or territory of war. And for that reason, it's okay for Muslims to fight them. Now, where does this kind of classification come from? How have Muslim scholars helped in clarifying this? And is it really true that Muslims are allowed to fight people just because they belong to another religion, even if they've not been hostile? Salat.
We will take the same approach that we've said we would, which we've always done, is go back to Quran and Sunnah. That while discussing the question of Darul Harb, abode of war or hostility, and Darul Islam, or Darul Kufr, abode of disbelief, and Darul Islam, abode of Islam, we have to ask the question, can we find these terms in the Quran or the Hadith? And the simple, clear, true answer is no. Neither Allah nor the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ever uttered these expressions, Darul Kufr or Darul Harb or Darul Islam. If we even talk about the fact that these terms actually point at a demarcation, a division of the entire world into two bipolar regions, one that is pro-Islam and the other one that is automatically anti-Islam, and we say, is there such a concept even espoused in the Quran or the Hadith, or in the words of the companions? Again, we say no, nothing qat'i, nothing explicit can be found in the Quran or the Hadith or the Sirah or the stories of the companions to indicate that Muslims are to view the world and by extension the people who live in the different parts of the world as either pro-Islam or against Islam. Automatically. But we are not saying that these expressions do not exist in Islamic thought or Islamic writings. They do. They came about as a product of ijtihad, as a product of the juristic reasoning of Muslim scholars. And they had their reasons for doing so. They had clear reasons for doing so, and reasons which we would say are justified once we understand their context, where they were coming from. What the scholars were trying to do really was to classify the different regions of the world where Muslims might travel to or Muslims might live in order to be able to assess, firstly, how should a Muslim state interact with another state? What are the terms of interaction between two states? Even if we look at today's world politically, every country is interested in knowing who are my friends, who are my allies, who is neutral, and who actually has plans that are hostile to my interests. This is normal in the international scene. Everybody knows and understands this. Muslim jurists at that time were equally interested in understanding that, which is what led to their creation of these classifications. One. Secondly, one of the issues that Muslim jurists always deal with is the question of what are those rulings that can be derived that apply to Muslims wherever they might be. When a Muslim lives in a Muslim state or in a place where Islamic law is applied or recognized and upheld, there are certain rulings that would suit such a person in that situation. When a Muslim then moves to a place where either the Islamic law doesn't apply or there's actually antagonism towards Islam, Islamic practices, then the jurist would sometimes or would necessarily have to sometimes pass fatwa, opinions, or give rulings of a different sort to accommodate that person and the difficulty that such a Muslim might be facing. These are two major reasons why the classification came about. There was the political side of it, as far as international relations was concerned. Then there was the personal side of it, or Muslim personal law. Again, we say they came up with these because it did not exist in the two primary sources of Islamic rulings. However, there have been, we would say that some things have come about as a result of this demarcation. The first is certain presumptions that Muslims, some Muslims hold. We would, from where we are speaking, we would say those presumptions are faulty, and we'll explain why. Some Muslims look at this demarcation and say, therefore, every Muslim or every Muslim state is in a permanent state of war or hostility with any state that is not a Muslim state, does not have Muslim rule or Muslim law in effect. That's one. They also then assume or conclude that the default state of things, of relationship between Muslim states and states that are not Muslim, between groups that are Muslim, groups that are not Muslim, that the default state is a state of war, which then snowballs into the concepts that you can go to war unprovoked because, well, we are already at war anyway, they are not for us and they are against us, and so on and so forth. Secondly, is the second thing that has come up about as a result of that is because of the terminology used, Darul Islam and Darul Kufr, they then treat these divisions as though it's based on the Quran and the Sunnah. They handle, they talk about, they act upon the divisions as though this is something that is immutable. They do not see it as something that jurists came about through juristic reasoning based on the context. And if the context shifts, has as it has shifted, then the divisions or the terminologies or the approaches should also shift. Because Islamic legal maxims include the one that states that if the context change, then the fatwa, the opinion, the ruling should also change. But some are not making that shift or that change. These are two offshoots of the division itself. What we therefore have is a problem, I would call it a problem, where ijtihad is taken as strongly as the primary sources, Quran and Sunnah. And the adaptation that needs to happen is not happening.
What I think we, you know, just along that same line, is this is not a unique thing to Islam or Islamic history. In some parts of the world, if we look at the Western world, there was how historians classified the world in the past. Yeah. They viewed their own as the civilized world, and there was the less civilized world, and there was the uncivilized world.
Yes.
The way today some would say these are developed nations, less developed nations, Underdeveloped nations, or developing nations, to make it sound better. You know, it used to be first world, second world, third world, but that is going out of fashion.
And we also have the divisions way in the past of the Christian world.
Exactly.
And then what was the other world? The unchristian world.
Exactly. So they used
to be the savage world. You'd have terms like the savage world.
Oh yes. You know, there was Christendom. And Christendom was understood to be the area controlled by Christianity. And then there was the pagan world. Some added the Muslim world to that. But I think the key point you're making is there was a time in history where a lot of relations were either, you are either with us or you're against.
Yeah.
And this was not unique to one place. But what you are also saying is that the juristic classification, that it doesn't have to be just two. You do have people who had treaties, you do have other categories, as you said. There are those that are friends, and allies. There are those that are neutral, and we can probably see a number of examples in the Sira of those that are neutral, those that are allies, and those that are hostile. But what you are saying is this classification of the world into two or more categories is a product of juristic reasoning and ijtihad.
Yes.
Not that this is taken directly from the Quran and Sunnah. Mala Ibrahim, what can you add to this discussion?
In addition to that, because they are product of ijtihad and juristic reasoning, some other scholars came up with other classes of yani dar. If you want to relate the world to the that kind of classification, you can say there is Darul Ahad, Darul Sulhu, Darul Muhajirun, Darul Da'wa, Darul Thimma. And depending on the reality, in the past, scholars have done that a lot. Darul Ahad means there is treaty. Darul Sulhu means there is more like peace. Then you have Darul Zimma, where you have citizens, people that, they
protected.
Are not Muslims, but we are under
the protection.
Then you have
the
Darul Hijra, where Muslims are free to migrate to. Darul Da'wa. So, variety of these classifications, because they were not from Quran and Sunnah, but response scholars were doing to their reality. So, a number of them came up. But what we are trying to say is, number one, as long as these things were not propounded by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the scholars that did it responding to their own reality.
Yeah.
That shouldn't hold us back today, because the context and reality of the world today makes it difficult for one to define a world where you have Darul Sul, Darul Ahad, and Darul Kufr and Darul Islam.
Mm-hmm.
It's very difficult today, because let's look at it. The definition of Darul Islam is a place where Islamic law is applied and Islam is practiced predominantly, which is very rare today. Why Darul Kufr is where Islamic law is not applied, even if they are Muslims. Of course, the Hanafi classification is a little different. They focus on safety, where a Muslim feels safe, okay, to practice his religion. So on this ground, it's difficult to define one. But when we resort to other classifications of Darul Sulhu, and we accommodate Darul Sulhu, Darul Ahad, which are more realistic to our reality of the world today, whether you have treaty or alliance, particularly with the coming on board of UN Charter and all these agreements, then it's difficult to brand a particular part of the world now as Darul Kufr. Of course, we are not disputing the fact that there are a few places where Muslims are persecuted, where they are hostile to
Darul Harb.
One religion. But it's not only Muslims that do that. Various religions do that, where those cases can be taken and treated on their own context. Because I think all this classification of Daru resulted from how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam approached the concept of Hijrah at the beginning. At first, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mandated that everybody migrated to Medina at first. Because Medina was the only safe place for Muslims there. And then he was even saying, for anybody that will accept Islam among the Bedouins and don't migrate to Medina, they will not have a share of booty of one, all of that. But then before the end of his lifetime, when Mecca was conquered, he categorically nullified that. He said, La hijratu ba'da al-fath, walakin jihadun wa niyyah. Because the essence then was, it was only in Medina then that Muslims were safe to practice Islam.
In the Arabian.
In the Arabia. But after, it was more. And looking back to history, what we found is actually contrary to this classification. Because immediately the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, Sahaba scattered around the world. As early as the first century after Hijrah, Islam was already knocking somewhere around eastern Nigeria through Egypt. Muslim traveled as far as Asia and various parts of the world. And just imagine, these places, they don't know anything about Islam. But what they found was, as long as it was peaceful and safe for you to be there, then they use that medium to transmit, let me use that word, Islam, gradually over time. So this concept, as long as we can say they were valid for the scholars that did it at their own time, they are not necessarily valid for our own reality.
Or every other reality.
Or every other reality.
I think the point you're making is very important, which is to look at the seerah and the, you know, the context of the Prophet ﷺ and his Sahaba. And you mentioned how Muslims lived peacefully in Makkah in the early period before it got hostile. And I think, you know, one of the hadith, the Prophet ﷺ, even when he was, you know, during the Hijrah, when he had to migrate. In fact, I think before he migrated, Makkah was still safe for the Prophet and some of the other Sahaba, but not for the weaker ones.
Yeah.
So those who were being persecuted did their Hijrah to Habasha, to Abyssinia.
Now, what do you call that?
It was going to a Christian kingdom, you know, for protection, and
Thank you.
It was a just king. Meanwhile, the Prophet still stayed behind.
Yeah.
But when it got too hostile for him, he left.
Yeah.
And I think his statement, very important, you know, in his prayer where he says, Allah, put the love of Medina in my heart the way that you put the love of Makkah in my heart.
Yeah.
For had the people of Makkah not driven me out or persecuted me, I would not have left.
Yeah.
He didn't leave Makkah because it was idol worship. They've always been doing idol worship.
Yeah.
The Prophet wasn't sent to a Muslim community. He was sent to where there was wrongdoing and he could change it
sure.
to something which was better. But what we find is when it became too hostile, even for the Prophet, he left.
Yeah.
But it's not all Muslims that left.
Yeah.
Abbas, the Prophet's uncle, accepted Islam, but he stayed in Makkah.
Yeah.
Because it was safe for him. And so what we find is Hijrah was for those who were being persecuted. Those who felt safe still had the option of staying behind. What we also find is when the Prophet left Makkah, he didn't go to an Islamic state.
Yeah.
He went to Medina. Medina was not an Islamic state at the time. It wasn't.
Yeah.
Islamic, a few people had embraced Islam, but the bulk of the majority were not Muslims.
He went to establish.
He was a leader. He gradually established the
yeah.
state. But one of the first things he did was to sign the charter of Medina with the various Jews and the tribes there. So they had a constitution that regulated them. He gradually grew in influence. But I think what we also find is after the death of the Prophet, peace be upon him, the point you mentioned, the idea that when the Prophet died, the Sahaba understood that as Muslims they had a mission for the rest of the world.
Yeah.
They moved to non-Muslim territories,
sure.
as far as Azerbaijan, and the borders of India, to North Africa, West Africa. Within the period of just the rightly guided caliphs, we find many of the top Sahaba moving away from Darul Islam, what you may call the Islamic city-state of Medina, to what some would want to call Darul Kufr, non-Muslim states. But it was not treated as Darul Harb if there was no hostility. So you find Muslims moving to these places to establish sulh, to do da'wah, to establish peace treaties. They didn't understand that there's only an Islamic state and the warring other. No, they understood that there are neutral others, and that they are those who you can have alliances with. And so I think just buttressing the points both of you have made, scholars have differed, as you've mentioned, in how they classify the world. And what I'd like us to look at a bit more closely, Alam Ibrahim, is examples of the diversity among scholars when it comes to moving into both the definition and the classification of these DR or these abodes. What would you?
Yeah, also to add, this classification does not imply, you know, permanent state of hostility and warfare between Muslims and that very place they categorize as Darul Kufr or Darul Harb, because that will be the assumption. It is not. Now, looking at classification and diversity among scholars, a good number of classical scholars look at it much more of where people feel safe. You know, a classical scholar of Islamic politics, Al-Mawardi, will say where a Muslim feels safe to practice Islam alone, even if he's alone, is qualified to be called Darul Islam. And in fact, it is better he stays there than living there, because there is every possibility he can create influence and attract others. This was reported by Ibn al-Hajar in Fathul Bari. Also, you have other places where Mawardi will say, what is most important in branding a place as Darul Islam is as long as Sha'air al-Din can be noticed. You can hear call to prayer, you can see people praying, forget about whether Muslims are minority or not. It means Islam is not threatened. Ibn Taymiyyah was of similar opinion. In fact, Imam al-Razi in his book Mahasul also will say that if the Islamic act of worship are evident in the street and public places, this certainly entails that Islam is dominant. So this kind of categorization by scholars make it easier for saying that the essence of all this classification in reality is not whether Islam is implemented or not. In fact, in the past it was difficult. Maybe in history, only Medina, you can say, has ever been where you have most of Islamic rulings being implemented. But the reality is safety of Islam, not only the Muslim, right? Once Islam is not under threat, Muslims conducted themselves well, it's safe. So that is why scholars were like, it is okay for Muslims to live anywhere. And that's why scholars did not insist on this kind of classification, because this kind of classifications, theoretically, they hold us back. Look at today, how is Europe? If you are looking at the issue of population or Muslim domination, some Muslims have freedom in Europe than in their countries. There are classical Muslim scholars that flee their countries because they don't have freedom of expression and what have you. But they had it somewhere. There are places where Muslims are minority, far, far more than what you have in countries like Nigeria, but they have more religious rights. So it's about freedom of religion and safety. And this is the key thing we should be looking at in our own context. And like we said earlier, looking back to history, Sahabas were less concerned with this kind of thing. They just moved freely to various parts of the world. And later Islam manifest. Wallahu a'lam.
In other words, we look at the istishab, or the legal presumption in Islam, is that the world has been created for us all. We are expected to see rufil ard, to travel the earth. The whole world is a masjid. You know, Allah making it clear that, you know, He has put His resources on earth. So freedom of movement, a Muslim can reside anywhere unless they are threatened. That's what we see in the time of the Prophet and his companions. And wherever we find differing opinions, they need to go back to the sources of Islam to know, you know, not blindly follow ijtihad, to recognize the diversity and respect it, while at the same time going back to base. Sister Salah, what would you add to this?
Just a reminder again that the conclusion drawn that, you know, wherever you have people who are not Muslims, with such people, the Muslims have a permanent state of war, that itself is ijtihad. And it is based on the ijtihad done to do it, to divide or classify the world into these two bipolar groups. That's one. The scholar Al-Dawoodi mentions that even if one were to go back to that division of the world into Darul Kufur and Darul Islam, that what lay behind the division was not trying to separate or differentiate where do you have Muslim territories and non-Muslim territories, simpliciter. That it wasn't simply about that, though it may appear to be so. That it wasn't even simply about these are Muslims and these are not Muslims. It was more about, you would say, peace versus war, safety versus the absence of safety. Because the idea was, where would you have Muslims living, or where would you have them practicing Islam peacefully? Where would you go and you would actually see that the message of Islam can be shared? That this was actually a driving idea behind the classification. Because, as I mentioned earlier, they had two primary reasons. How do you interact with people who are at war with you or hostile against you? What kind of rules do you make or do you pass for someone who is in a place where they cannot practice Islam easily? So Al-Dawoodi, he's emphasizing here that it's not about religious differences or diversity. It's not about territorial differences. It's more about safety and the absence of safety. Another thing to add to this is the fact that even when we go back to the sources, as we have seen, we get an idea or guidance for how should we distinguish between who we interact with in one way versus who we interact in another. In Surah Al-Tahrim, chapter 60, verse 8, Allah emphasizes that He has not forbidden us from dealing with kindness and equity or fairness with people who have not driven us out of our homes, have not fought against us because we say we are Muslims. They haven't driven us out of our homes. That with such people, we go back to the default state, which we mentioned earlier, which is fairness, kindness, equity. And Allah says, verily, He loves those who are just, who are fair. If that be the case, then it stands to reason that any division that scholars did in the past must have been with the awareness of this verse of the Quran. So their division was not to switch what is the default state. It was rather to respond to a situation where there needed to be some form of distinguishing or classification. Lastly, the whole idea of Darul Harb, Darul Kufur, we then say, okay, we can also look at Darul Ahud, which is what Brother Ibrahim made reference to earlier. And Imam al-Shafi'i is credited to have been the one who came up with that term, trying to see how else can you distinguish the different ways in which people relate with Muslims, the different kinds of context or circumstances in which Muslims might live. That it's, you know, it was not sufficient to just have you're either for us or against us. So he was trying to create that nuance and the layering and saying between one and the other, you might have people who are not Muslims. They are not under the Muslim state. They are not applying Muslim rule. But because of a treaty, a pact that they have established with the Muslim state, there is now this understanding of we are at peace and Islam can exist under this jurisdiction. This was what led to that other classification coming into the equation. Again, all products of ijtihad. We'll have to keep emphasizing that.
Ali Ibrahim?
Yeah. Still on this Darul Ahad and Darul thing. You know, going back to history again, we see clearly that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for instance, after Hudaybiyah, had alliances with Arab clans that were non-Muslims. This has been in the Arabia earlier before Islam. And this kind of things continue. So these ones are more in line with the recent world order, where you have NATO, North Atlantic Treaty Organization, EU, ECOWAS, and various parts of, you know, African Union, this kind of alliances. They are perfect and they're in order. And in fact, these are more reality, they are better responses to our reality today.
They're actually more Quranic,
exactly, and historical too, than this just bipolarization of Darul Kufr and Darul Islam, which were just concept for some time. But in reality, the Prophet had sulhu with various Arab clans. And in fact, historically, look at it. Why would it be that it was only the caravan of Abu Sufyan that the Prophet targeted, while allowing all other Bedouins and Arabs around Medina? Just to buttress the point that he wasn't fighting people because they were non-Muslims. They were peaceful. So it was because these were the people, there is hostility between him and them. So in reality, there was this kind of concept in principle. And so they are more Quranic and more historical to our reality. Allahu Allah.
I think you've touched on quite a number of things. And just before moving up, just to recap on a couple of things. One is what you said, Sister Salatu, about the default. When we look at the Quran in Surah Al-Mumtahina, لَا يَنْهَاكُمُ اللَّهُ عَنِ الَّذِينَ لَمْ يُقَاتِلُوكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ وَلَمْ يُخْرِجُوكُمْ مِنْ دِيَارِكُمْ أَنْ تَبَرُّوهُمْ وَتُقْسِطُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الْمُقْسِطِينَ. Allah has not forbidden you regarding those who have not fought against you on account of your faith, have not driven you out of your homes, from dealing with them with kindness, with birr, with taste, with justice. Allah loves those who show equity, those who are just. Allah goes on to say He only forbids you for those who have fought you. Yeah, the exception is those who have fought you, those who have driven you out, or those who have aided others in driving you out. So the default for peaceful relations is justice and equity and goodness. And hostility is only shown to those who try to fight you. And there are so many texts of the Quran that support that. The other point that you've made is that the ijtihad of scholars has varied depending on their own geopolitical context, the historical specific situation, which has resulted in the diversity of opinions. And I think one would notice that in the Shafi and Hanafi school, there tends to be multiple diyar, or this abode. So they would usually, their scholars would usually say, there's Darul Islam, where Islam is the order of the day, the religion. Then there is Darul Kufr, lands of non-Muslims, but Darul Kufr is divided into two. The Darul Sulh or Darul Ahad, depending on their choice, or Darul Muwada, but where there's treaties. But then another part of non-Muslim lands are called Darul Harb, where we are talking of enemy states. So there we find clearly the territory under Islam, whether Islamic law is applied or not, again, the difference of opinions there. But they clearly make it, there's Darul Islam, there's peaceful non-Muslim territory called Darul Sulh, just as they will all, I mean, having treaties and Sulhu, as you say, is a teaching of the Quran and the Sunnah, and there's enemy territory. Whereas the Malikis and the Hanbalis, probably in response to experience with Christendom in the western part of the Ummah, just as the Hanafis had experience with the Mongols in the eastern part, they had two, Darul Harb and Darul Islam. And Darul Kufr, Darul Shirk were all treated as
Darul Harb.
But again, it's not that all of them within the Malikis didn't recognize Darul Sulh. Some of them just put Darul Harb as either places where there's active hostility or potential hostility if a treaty breaks. And so it is an oversimplification to simply say, because they say the world is into two, Darul Harb and Darul Islam, that it automatically means we are in a state of war with everybody who is not in Darul Islam. Mm-hmm. I think the other points that you mentioned, the reality today that scholars of the past did not face, or most scholars of the past did not face, is a global alliance where, as you've mentioned, the most of the world now is Darul Ahad or Darul Sulh. It's treaties, and it is safe for Muslims to practice their religion. I mean, it may not be completely safe, but it never was completely safe in many places. We find during the time of the Prophet, it was safe enough for Abbas to stay in Mecca, even when the others moved. It was safe enough for Tufail al-Dawsi, a companion, to go back to his non-Muslim community. So what we find is, in the current context, the statement of the Quran, وَإِنْ جَنَهُ لِسِلْمِ فَجْنَهْ لَهَا, if the enemy inclines towards peace and alliances, then the Muslims should, and tawakkal ala Allah, and we should trust in Allah. And what is interesting is those who were the former colonizers, because in the past it was either you colonize or you colonize, conquer or be conquered, have inclined towards treaties, it becomes an obligation of Muslims to comply with the verses of the Quran, when it comes to these issues. Before we wrap up, I'd like us to quickly move on to specifically the topic of, is jihad in any way associated with fighting against religious diversity, or is it against hostility and aggression? Alan Ibrahim.
Yeah, jihad has never been against religious diversity, never in history. When we take it from the origin, from the drawing board, I mean, the time of the Prophet and the time of the Sahaba, it has never been for once. Because the essence of jihad is struggle, striving. Okay, struggle and striving, as we know, could be peaceful, and sometimes we need to brace up. So, when you look at the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's life in Mecca, the whole 13 years he stayed, of his mission as a prophet in Mecca, He never fought. In fact, when it became difficult, situations became difficult for Muslims as early as the 5th or 6th year after Hijrah, he sent them to Ethiopia, a non-Muslim country, or a Muslim, the country under the leadership of a non-Muslim. One, he left Makkah for Medina. Even then, he didn't fight the people he met in Medina, nor fight other Arabs, except the group of Arabs he had alliance with, the Meccans, and they violated it. Okay? So, it has never been. So, Muslims should understand that jihad is not against religious diversity. It has never been. And in fact, as we're going to see later, as long as, like, throughout the Prophet's life, there was nothing like Muslim only Medina. He had a non-Muslim neighbor. He had a Jewish neighbor. He had all of this. History is full of all of this. So we should understand clearly that Islam is not about fighting people on account of religion. And maybe that is one thing this principle of Dar propounded. You know, because by mere hearing of Darul Harb, Darul Kufr, that, you know, somebody will begin to sense, okay, if they are not for us, they are against us. Unfortunately, that was not why scholars propounded it. Yeah.
Salah, what would you add?
Ultimately, whatever form of jihad we might be talking about, however we might try to understand what the scholars propounded, one thing we know and should always be mindful of is that the concept of jihad cannot and should not be restricted to just warfare or fighting. It's much more than that. One, as we've mentioned before, there are other forms of jihad that take precedence over the military form of jihad. As we also know, even where fighting becomes a possibility, a Muslim is still expected to explore other avenues. The Treaty of Hudaybiyah, the choice of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to go into that treaty and agree to certain terms that were unfair, shows his preference for war, for peace, especially peace that you can guarantee via a treaty, over going to war, even though they had the capability for it and they had done it before more than once successfully on most occasions. Another thing is, even where the war or warfare becomes necessary, inevitable, and it has to happen, it is not considered permissible or actionable if it doesn't meet the standards of fi sabilillah, the way of Allah, in the manner that Allah wants, to the standard that He wants. Anything short of that can be called war, can be called battle or fighting, but doesn't fit with the overall concept of jihad. Last thing on this issue is that where warfare becomes inevitable, it must meet that aim of, you know, accruing benefits ultimately and preventing harm ultimately. It should actually match the maxim that says you can tolerate a lesser harm to prevent a greater harm. It's when all those, you know, critical thinking factors and indices have been brought into play, and then you do it the right way, then you can talk about the concept of jihad. But that narrowing of jihad to just going to war with another group because they are not Muslim, that's not jihad.
Jazakallahu khairan. In summing up, I may want to just add that looking, firstly, I think is the acknowledgement, as you've done and demonstrated aptly, that the classification of the world into various domains and the multiple domains scholars have used is a product of juristic reasoning and ijtihad. It is not a doctrinal, aqidah, unchanging part of the deen. It's not part of the fundamentals of Islam, like Ma'alum in Deen Bid-Darura. It's not a product of clear, explicit text of the Quran or Hadith. It is not part of the thawabit, you know, those firm, unchanging parts of the deen. it is a product of jurists responding to their variety of context. Jurists had various criteria for classifying land. Some would decide whether it's looking at the laws of the land. Some would look at the level of freedom of Muslims to practice their religion. Others would look at the majority of people. Others looked not at the land itself. Is this under Muslim control? But would look, is Islam at home growing? You know, can Islam grow in this area? And so as you've cited Mawardi, a great scholar in his Ahkam al-Sultaniyah, also cited by Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, that so long as a Muslim had the freedom to practice Islam, and there was a hope that Islam could spread as a result of that, the Muslim is actually recommended to stay there, not to do hijrah, not to move. As we find, going back to the classical sources, back to the hadith, what was the sunnah of the Prophet and the Sahaba? What we find is the Prophet lived in non-Muslim communities and influenced them positively. After the Prophet died, the Sahaba moved to non-Muslim society. So it cannot be said to be haram, not from the Quran or Sunnah, that a Muslim cannot live anywhere in the world, in any country, so long as he or she has the freedom to practice their religion, has that religious freedom. And that is why many scholars, using Mawardi's criteria, will actually say many countries in the world qualify to be called Darul Islam. Others are not comfortable with that and feel more comfortable saying most of the world today is Darul Sulh or Darul Ahad, bound by treaties that protect the rights of Muslims. But I think the need to always remember that the differences of opinion among scholars on this subject of how to classify the world is a product of their own historical and unique context, and they did their own ijtihad, and that's it. It's not like who is right, who is wrong. No, they differed. And in the issue of jihad and its purpose, as we will see, and I think as you've already started touching on, which is part of what we will be going through in more detail in subsequent series, the purpose of jihad is, the military form of jihad, is to deal with hostility and aggression. It is not meant to neutralize differences in religion, and this is divinely ordained. There's the clear text of the Quran, La ikraha fid din, there's no compulsion in religion. I will bring this discussion, inshallah, to a close here. We will come back to some of these themes as we go through other questions, inshallah. Jazakumullahu khairan. Thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.